Good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible with you, go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and today we look at what I'm calling the Father's assessment. Have you ever thought about what does God the Father think about Jesus the Son? First member of the Trinity think about the second member? What does the Father think about the Son? And, you know, when we think about what people think of Jesus, probably the most important consideration that should occupy our thoughts as we come to Scripture is, what does God the Father say about this Son? And whatever His assessment is, that ought to be my assessment. Well, it is on the list. I saw a list this week of the top movies or films ever produced. I don't know what the standards are. I don't know who does the calculating. But coming in at number 19 all time on the all-time greatest films is one of my personal favorites. And you may have seen it. It was a blockbuster in 1981. It was the story of a Scottish missionary who ended up dying in China, whose name was Eric Little. And Eric Little also just happened to be a runner, a fast runner. And he participated in the 1924 Olympics in Paris, France. And so the movie Chariots of Fire is kind of locked in our minds, or at least many of our minds, in terms of, you know, what a great story. And some of you may recall that scene where he's in that church and he's standing in that high pulpit and he's reading from Isaiah, and it's just majestic and it's powerful. And then toward the end of that film, there is a church setting, and there is a hymn that you see people and hear people singing, and the name of the hymn is called Jerusalem, and it is inspired by a poem that was written years ago by William Blake. And so I was thinking about that this week, and while I don't know that I would agree with every aspect of the poetry, that's not the point. I want to read a section of it to you because you see at least Blake expressing a real passion that God would be known and God would be loved and the Lord would be cherished and that people would have a passion for His, shall we say, supremacy. And in fact, this song, Jerusalem, inspired the title of the film, Chariots of Fire. And here's a section of the poem. Bring me my bow of burning gold. Bring me my arrows of desire. Bring me my spear, O clouds unfold. Bring me my chariot of fire. I will not cease from mental fight, nor shall my sword sleep in my hand till we have built Jerusalem in England's green and pleasant land. That's some powerful communication, a passion to see the Lord exalted and known in one's country. Well, which brings me to today's passage. And before I read the text, let me ask another question. Can you recall the last time where you were really staggered by something? And when I use that term, when something so wonderful or something so powerful or a thought so profound captured you that you were almost breathless, one of those breathless moments that your breath is just taken away. You're staggered by the wonder or the beauty or the joy of something. Well, I want you to think about that because as we come to today's passage, I think perhaps as much or maybe more than any other passage in all of Scripture, this is a passage that ought to stagger you. It ought to stagger me. It ought to take a little bit of my breath away. It ought to have you and me walking away at the end of this lesson, not because it's a great lesson that the teacher taught, but because of what God communicates in this text. You ought to go out of this door today almost breathless in wonder. That's my goal, as the Holy Spirit applies this truth of this text to your life. Well, it is the conclusion, this text today, three verses, of the great Christological hymn of 2, 5 through 11. Now, what's exciting is today we move in verses 9 through 11 from the matter of Christ's humiliation to the marvelous truth of His exaltation. And I'm going to argue, and I think I can prove it from the text, that the Father's exaltation of the Son is His stamp of approval of His Son's self-humbling, cross-bearing conquest. And so we come to this text and we see what God the Father thinks of Jesus the Son. And the implications of this text, if we really take it seriously, are staggering, literally staggering for us and for all of creation. And so here's what I want you to bear in mind, and you'll hear me say this again. Here's a text that is reminding us that because God delights in the exaltation of His Son, we ought to confess Him now as Lord and conform to His mindset. I want us to keep that in mind in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Remember, Paul is saying, hey, you have external pressure, you have internal pressure, the threat of disagreement and difficulty. Hey, I want you to have the mindset of Jesus. I want you to remember what Jesus did. I want you to remember how God has exalted Jesus because of what Jesus did. All right? Well, let's move into the text. The first thing, we want to recognize the reason for His exaltation. Why? Why do we have this elevation? Therefore, verse 9, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. Well, those therefores in the text are quite important. We need to understand the therefore. Well, the therefore in verse 9 really points us back to verses 6, 7, and 8. And we looked at that last week. Remember, we have Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who, although He existed in the morphe, in the very form of God, He's the second person of the Trinity. He is the preexistent Son of God. And we talked about this last week, how He took on human flesh. He took upon Himself human likeness, right? And He was obedient. Obedient to the point of death, and not just death, but death on a cross. So, the therefore points back to the pre-existing Jesus who self-humbles, who is obedient to the point of death, to the point of death on a cross. Well, you say, why is that so important? And why would the Father exalt the Son in light of those actions? Well, because the Father delights when His word and His commands are obeyed, and the Son does the will of the Father perfectly. And He does it in obedience, even to the point of death, death on a cross. Someone was asking Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, about all of the deprivations and hardships and difficulties that he had as a missionary. And in the midst of that conversation, Hudson Taylor interrupted the man who was speaking to him and said, "Listen, I never made a sacrifice." One author says, upon reading that account, Hudson Taylor understood the therefore of Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. When you understand what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ and the gulf that He has spanned, then although you experience hardship and difficulty for the sake of the gospel, you're going to be the last person who says, "Oh, I've made such a sacrifice," and you will avoid the martyr complex, because when you look at what Jesus did and you see the huge, huge gulf that He spanned, then you're reminded of what a privilege it is to pour your life out for the One who spared nothing for you, nothing of Himself. So that's the therefore. God exalts Jesus the Son, and it's related to His activity of self-humbling. Now, I want you to be sure you grasp this, because it's all through Philippians and it's all through Scripture. This is about the character of God. You see it back in the Proverbs. You see it in the pages of the prophets. It's all through Scripture. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Therefore, everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And what do you have here? Jesus humbles Himself. Look at it in the text. Jesus humbles Himself. God exalts Him. Jesus seeks not a name. God gives Him a name. Jesus bends the knee to serve, and God decrees that every knee will bow to Him. The way up is down. And you see that in the person of Jesus. The pattern in God's economy. Luke 18, Matthew 23. I could go on and on and on. So what you have here is the Father's stamp of approval. The Father saying, "My Son has done exactly what I assigned him to do. And though he was subjected to shame, he was spat upon, he was mistreated, abused, and crucified outside the city walls, hung on a cross, I will vindicate my son. And let me tell you, when God the Father does the vindicating, it's vindicated. Recognize the reason for the exaltation. But now, look at a second thing in the text. Let's examine what this exaltation is all about. The nature of the exaltation. Well, look at it in verse 9. After we move beyond the therefore, God has highly exalted him. A compound verb in the Greek New Testament, which means to, what it means to elevate, to highly exalt. No one could have gone lower than Jesus went. And now God the Father will see to it that no one is exalted higher than Jesus. Well, why, some may ask, why does the text say God has hyper, that's what you could translate it, God has hyper exalted him? Well, I think you can make a case for saying now, following the cross, following his resurrection from the dead, Jesus occupies a place that is higher than any place he's ever enjoyed before. Oh, Matthew, how can you say that? What do you mean? Jesus was in his exalted glory in heaven before the incarnation. Here's why I'll say it. And I think the language is purposeful in this text. Yes, God has highly exalted his son Jesus. And before he took on human flesh, he was the second person of the Trinity. But as we talked about last week, the incarnation was not a subtraction, the self-emptying of Jesus. Remember, we talked about the concept of concealment. But the fact is, it was not a subtraction. It was an addition to the divinity, the godness of Jesus is added his humanity, right? And in obedience to God the Father, he goes to the cross. And God raises him from the dead. So never before in time and space history do you have the perfect God, the perfect man in the person of Jesus, substituting himself as the perfect sacrifice. God vindicates him and validates him, raises him from the dead. And now, with that completed process, God says, my son is hyper-exalted. Hyper-exalted. It's a hyper-exaltation. A.T. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, Jesus went down, down, down into the valley of darkness and became a slave and was obedient to the point of death. And as a consequence, the Father exalts him. Now, here's why this is important. God, in this text, according to Paul, expresses a value judgment about his son. Okay, if you don't get anything else today, be sure you lock into this. God the Father expresses a value judgment about his son. And here it is. Nothing will do but that he, Jesus, should be lifted up to the highest of all. For in the Father's eyes, he is the highest of all. What is it that pleases God and honors God? What delights the heart of God the Father? I don't know everything about Scripture, but I know this without any doubt. You want to know what really delights the Father? What really causes God the Father to delight? It is when his Son is adored and honored and esteemed and valued for who he really is. And that's really what this passage is all about, the elevation. Well, he is hyper-exalted. Then look at the rest of verse 9. And bestowed upon him, literally favored upon him, graced upon him. I don't know why Paul used that particular word. We translate bestowed in verse 9. But it's interesting. It's interesting that the word means to grace or to favor. Perhaps Paul had in mind the idea that Jesus didn't do what he did to earn the favor of God the Father, just like we don't. But that rather Jesus, in loving obedience to the Father, carries out the Father's will. And now the Father delights to exalt the Son and to grace him with a name. Well, what is that name? Some scholars have said, well, obviously the name is Jesus, or obviously the name is Savior. Well, I would disagree with both of those. I think obviously the name is Lord. And I'll show you why. It's not just a matter of personal opinion, but as you get to the last part of Philippians 2, 9 through 11, you're going to have the Apostle Paul, like a good Jewish rabbi, referring back to Old Testament texts. And he's going to refer to Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. I think it's such an important text. I want us to stop right now. And if you have your Bible, turn back over there to Isaiah 45, Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25. Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. By the way, it's interesting, in the conversion account of the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon, this, he records, is the text that God used to begin to thaw his hard heart, particularly verse 22. All right, let me read it. Isaiah 45, 22 through 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Now, do you think it's any accident? Look back to our text today. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that name is Lord. Now, in the Old Testament translation from Hebrew to Greek, known as the Septuagint, translation, wherever, it's interesting, wherever Yahweh was used in Hebrew, the translators would use the word which became commonly used in first century Palestine, Kyrios. And so when in the Roman Empire people said Caesar is Lord, that concept was a recognition that ultimate allegiance was owed to the Roman government and to Caesar. And so during those days when people would say Jesus is Lord, it was more than just a religious catchphrase. Often those who were willing to make that statement knew that they were inviting hardship and persecution upon themselves. It meant something. Well, Yahweh, the covenant name of God, so holy was this name that scribes copying in the copies of the Old Testament would often substitute another word. They wouldn't even write this name. They'd use the name Adon or Adonai, another name for God, the high God, the unutterable name of God. It's the name at its very foundation that God uses when he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. I am that I am. So the name that is given to Jesus is that of Lord. He is God. He is exalted deity. Well, what do we make of this? The revealed name of God, Yahweh, is accorded to Jesus, not in the sense of conferring what was not his before, but of calling attention to what he was now known to be. Listen to what one author says. The universal banishment of all that is incognito about the king of Jesus, kingship of Jesus, has now taken place. That is God's design. It's not that God the Father renames the Son, but he favors and assigns his Son a name that reflects his achievement and acknowledges who he is. He is Lord. Acts 2:36, Peter, day of Pentecost. He wants the people to know that this one that you crucified, God has made him both what? Lord and Christ. So, What a powerful picture. It's like God the Father is saying, I want to assign to my Son the highest name and the highest place of dignity. Let heaven receive it, let earth know it, and let hell tremble over it. The name Jesus Lord. Well, we don't stop there. We finish up this morning, and I want us to grasp the goal of this exaltation. What is God after here? That at the name of Jesus, literally in the name of Jesus, the idea is when the name of Jesus is spoken. When the name of Jesus is spoken. And wow, this is something that ought to grip our hearts, you know? We have these accounts in history where, you know, great leaders have walked into a room and people almost immediately bow or they genuflect. But here is our King Jesus, and here's God's goal, that in the name of Jesus, when the name of Jesus is spoken, that there would be universal homage and adoration and recognition when his name is spoken, that at the name of Jesus, God declares that the outcome is absolutely certain. Universal homage is to be paid to his son. Look at the first part of verse 10. It's a purpose clause in the Greek New Testament. In order that God has highly exalted him, God has assigned to him the name Lord, in order that, for the purpose that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what's God's goal? Well, there will come a day when there will be universal submission. Now be sure you don't let someone think that this text teaches, or you don't let someone make you think that this text teaches, oh, there's going to be universal salvation that day. Every tongue, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. No, universalism is not taught in this text. There will be universal homage paid to Jesus. There will be universal acknowledgement of Jesus, but there will not be universal salvation. Not everybody's going to be saved. More about that in a moment. What do you have here? The physical act, the bowing of the knee, the bending of the knee. Now, don't think this is just polite genuflection. You know, maybe you've been to a worship service in a church of another denomination, or you've been involved in a Catholic service, and there's kneeling involved or genuflection. This is not polite genuflection. I want you to think more in terms of on your face, staggered, speechless, breathless, awed, knocked out by the greatness and power of God in Christ. You see, our problem today, and I'm preaching to myself, we are impressed with the wrong things, and we fail to be impressed by the right things. You know, it's remarkable. And what God is saying, I'm causing history to go in such a pattern and in such a direction that without question at the end of the day, there will be universal acknowledgement and submission to Jesus. Well, you have the physical bowing of the knee in submission, and you also have verbally universal confession. Now, universal submission, universal confession, again, not everybody's saved. The point is, you and I have the opportunity now, don't we, to confess Jesus as Lord. One day, what Jesus is saying here is that in heaven, on earth, under the earth, the abode of the dead, the realm of the demonic, the realm of Satan and all of his minions, one day every corner of creation will acknowledge and submit to the Lordship of Jesus. Okay. Now, what an incentive for evangelism. Isn't it? You know, we ought to be encouraging people. Look, God is summing up history in the person of his son Jesus. And so I want to urge you to submit to him now. I want you to confess him now as Lord. I want to encourage you to agree with what God the Father has said about him and trust him to cover your sins and receive him as your substitute who died in your place on the cross and confess him now as Lord. And then when he comes in power and glory one day, you will rejoice. You will rejoice. But for those who do not confess him as Lord, then they will confess him one day. Either confess him now by faith or confess him forcibly by acknowledgement when Christ comes again. A sobering, sobering thought. Tongues of confession. To confess, the word there means to agree, acknowledge, admit, to share the same thing. It's similar to the word used in 1 John 1:9. If we confess, literally, if we say with, well, every tongue will confess, will agree, will say with. We will agree with God's assessment. There's not any question about it. You mark it down, whether it's the most hardcore professing agnostic or atheist you know, whether it's Madeleine Murray O'Hare. One day, the persons and individuals most opposed to Christ are going to be on their knees confessing with their lips that he is God. And what's the purpose of this? To the glory of God. To the glory of God. If the Father exalts Jesus to the highest place, he will find any lesser honor accorded to his Son intolerable. God delights in the exaltation of his Son. He is to be the object of worship. He is the sole focus of saving faith. He will have the last word. And so we repent and confess by faith Jesus is Lord now, or we confess him in shame and terror on the last day. Willingly now or forcibly later. What I'm saying is, if we really believe that, we're not going to beat around the bush about telling our lost neighbor down the street about Jesus or our coworker who is three offices down, whom we know is completely without an understanding of who Jesus is. You see, this is a powerful, powerful incentive. I can't look at this passage of Scripture without wanting to say to myself, away with this domesticated, psychologically privatized, remarkably sanitized Jesus. What you have here is a picture of Jesus, the conquering King. And this is all to the glory or to the praise and to the honor of God the Father. He is the object of universal adoration. Notice, in heaven, celestial, on earth, terrestrial, under the earth, subterranean. There's not a realm of the creation where Jesus will not be exalted. A celebration of cosmic consequences. This is where history is going. Well, let's answer the so what. What an incentive for humility. If Jesus is truly Lord, and if he has come down from such lofty heights to accomplish what he has accomplished, and I'm going to follow him, then self must be dethroned. Wow, that's a daily responsibility, isn't it? Just to die daily and to say, Lord Jesus, by nature, I tend to think about what I want, when I want it, how I want it. And so this day, I want to die to self. I want to live in the power of Jesus. What an encouragement and trial, you know? We talked about this a bit last week. Jesus in the cross event, you would look at that with external eyes and say, well, that's the biggest debacle, the biggest defeat, the biggest travesty in all of history. Yet what happens in that? God uses what looks like a complete wipeout and makes it a glorious victory. So encouragement and trial, motivation for evangelism. Here's a big one. You see, here's what I've heard. Maybe you've heard this. you talk to someone about the gospel and they say to you, like a guy said to me a few years ago, "Well, Matthew, I'm really happy for you that Jesus works for you. And I can see that you're very happy and you're fulfilled. But you know, I know we're all trying to get to the same place. And I've got my own thing with the man upstairs. And, you know, I'm glad Jesus works for you. But I guess what I have to say, Matthew, is you've got your truth and I've got my truth." Listen, that's where our culture is today, the privatization of truth. But you know what you can say to them with this text? You can say, no, wait a minute. This isn't my personal truth. This is a truth that's been revealed to me by an objective standard, the Word of God, which I accept by faith. And in that Word, I find out what God the Father thinks of God the Son. And God the Father says God the Son is going to the highest place, and that he's the only way that people can be reconciled to the one true God. So let's not make this a personal opinion thing. This is what God the Father has said in his Word. And that's far different from a personal opinion. Well, the urgency of salvation. I mean, you can't look at this text. Have I confessed Jesus as Lord? Am I really trusting in him? Or do I have this culturally acceptable, so often I hear it, you know, well, we just want to be good people. He's a good man, and I'm just counting on the fact that the good things I do will outweigh the bad things, and God will weigh things, and he'll accept me into heaven. Well, not according to this text. Jesus is the sole focus of saving faith. The urgency of salvation. Well, and then a couple of other things, insight related to legacy. For some reason, I've been hearing a lot about this lately, and I don't want to sound super spiritual because the Lord knows I'm certainly not. But I hear this, I read this, particularly in addresses to men. Men, you want to leave a legacy that you loved your family, that you were a good husband, that you were this and you were that. And I get that, I understand. But I think sometimes unwittingly that can almost play into our desire to make ourselves big in the eyes of others and to be remembered. What's important in the end? What is important in the end, according to the text? That 100 years from now, if the Lord tarries, that people remember your name and remember your accomplishments? I'll give you an example. One of my homiletical heroes, the subject of my doctoral dissertation, was Wally Amos Criswell. Loved his preaching, listened to hours and hours of his sermons. What a tremendous ministry. I couldn't overstate it enough. A year ago, I walked into an introduction to expository preaching class at Southwestern, 17 guys in the classroom. I just thought I'd do it. Take a little test. And I said, how many of you here have heard the name W.A. Criswell? You know how many guys raised their hand? I don't remember exactly. It was less than five. Less than five. Well, W.A. Criswell died in 2002. And a little more than 10 years later, in a seminary 30 miles away from where he preached every week, 75% of the students in preaching class don't even know who he was. What's my point? My point is, I don't think we should sit around thinking, I want to be sure that I do enough so that 100 years after I'm dead and gone, people remember me. I don't think it's important that they remember us. I think what's important is that they remember and know Jesus, hopefully the Jesus to whom we were pointing with our lives. I think if Dr. Criswell were here with us today, I can hear him say, "Aw, lad, I don't care if you remember my name. I want you to know the name of Jesus. That's what I gave my whole life for." I think that's what he would say. I heard a guy this past week over at the seminary preaching, and he was talking about this thing of legacy. He said, you know, listen, when you die, they'll take you to the graveyard, they'll throw dirt on you, and they'll go back and have ham sandwiches and potato salad in the fellowship hall and talk about you. Well, that may be, but we're quickly off the scene. And so here's the text that I think is a challenge to me and to all of us. The big deal in the end is not that they remember you or me. The big deal is that people know Jesus and that our lives are to be spent in focusing people on what really matters. And so if we agree with the assessment of the Father, then we ought to live like it. There's not a more important question to be asked than, what do you say about Jesus? The Father takes infinite delight in His Son. And after all, that's what's going to happen in heaven. It tickles me sometimes. It makes me sad. At the same time, people will say, oh, I'm looking forward to just getting on to glory land, just getting on to heaven. But what some of those people don't realize is, what's going to be happening in heaven? It's going to be all about Jesus. It's going to be all about the exaltation of Jesus, the worship of Jesus, glorying in Jesus, loving Jesus forever and ever. And so I want to say to myself and to them, if you don't love adoring and honoring and praising and thanking and worshiping Jesus now, what makes you think you're going to enjoy it then? This is just rehearsal time. And here's a wonderful, wonderful text. God the Father is saying, my Son has my stamp of approval. I'm going to exalt Him to the highest place. You can bank on it. You can count on it. My Son is worthy of honor and praise and glory. And so what a dishonor it is when you have people who ought to know better saying, well, you know, personally, my way to God is through Jesus Christ, but I wouldn't presume to tell anyone, you know, how they should believe or what they should believe. There may be many roads to God. I don't want to come across as a bigot. Listen, that's an offense to Almighty God. That's an attack on the character of God. As one author says, God has made Him the sole focus of saving faith. All appeals for mercy come through Jesus or they don't come at all. And if that's not your message, then it's not a biblical message and it's not a God-honoring message. So let's quit trying to make everybody else happy and let's share with the world in love and with confidence God the Father's estimation of the Son. He has no rivals. He's in a galaxy all by Himself. Father, thank You for today. Thank You for Your word. Lord, we anticipate that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to Your glory. And oh God, right now, because of Your grace, we bow in humility before You and we say, Your Son Jesus is Lord. We ask that He would be exalted in our lives and in this class and in this church. And Father, let our legacy be that we were signposts, arrows pointing to You and all that You are for us in Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.